Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of God. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer a room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. In this passage, we are introduced to a paralytic. Let's just take a few moments to consider what life must have been like for this man as a paralytic. First of all, being paralyzed, we know that he was dependent upon others to live. Because he couldn't move, he was dependent on the mercy of others to take care of him. Therefore, he had to depend upon somebody to feed him, to dress him, to bathe him, to care for his bodily functions, to turn him over to prevent bed sores, and to move him from one place to another. This man was helpless in almost every way. And as if that weren't troublesome enough, he was also hopeless. He was hopeless. Humanly speaking, there was no way for him to be cured of his problem. There was no hope of a doctor being able to heal him of his paralysis. Now, talk about despair. There was nothing in his life for him to look forward to. As he thought about his future, all that was ahead of him was more suffering, and then finally, death. That's what he had to look forward to. But one day, something happened that would change this man's life forever. One day, it was reported that Jesus was back in town and that he was preaching the word of God at a house. Well, we're told that four men decided to take this paralyzed man to see Jesus. And as we will see shortly, these four men were Christians. They had faith. Well, these four Christian men decided that the best thing they could do for this paralyzed man was to take him to see Jesus. Now, we don't know if these men were good friends of the paralytic or not. All we know is that they decided to extend an act of mercy toward this man. These four men, folks, all have qualities that everybody in the church would do well to take note of. Now, let's consider some of their characteristics, some of these traits that these men had. First of all, the four men didn't look the other way. They didn't look the other way. They knew of this paralytic. They knew where to find him, didn't they? It would have been very easy for them to have looked the other way and to just have pretended that they didn't know about this needy man. After all, how often do we do this? Now, you might think that you never do this. You might think that you're always ready and always willing to help people in need and to perform acts of mercy. But let me ask you, how many people do you know who are outside of Christ, yet you've never shared the gospel with them? How many people do you know who are outside of Christ, yet you fail to remember to bring them before Jesus, even in your prayers? Or fail to invite them to church where you know Jesus is, even here this morning? Let us always be mindful of the fact that there are people all around us that are in need of something that we can offer them. They need to be brought to Jesus in one way or another, either by praying for them and bringing them before the throne of grace in our prayers, or bringing them here into this assembly where they might hear the gospel message and see Jesus Christ speaking to the flock. Now, not only did they not look the other way, but they also showed love and compassion to this man. They knew that this man's only hope in life was to meet Jesus. They cared enough for this man and his situation that they each helped to carry the man to Jesus. You see, they loved their neighbor as themselves, didn't they? Folks, to share the gospel with people is the greatest way to show them that you love them. You can do a million other good things for people, and they may appreciate what you do. But the greatest way by which you can show them your love is to love them by sharing the gospel with them and praying for them, or by bringing them to church. These are acts of love. These are acts of mercy. Now, these four men were also willing to be inconvenienced. They could have reasoned that it would take too much effort to help this man. They could have reasoned that they didn't have time to deal with it. They could have reasoned that there were more important things for them to be doing with their time. You see, they could have adopted the mentality that is prevalent with many people today. They could have reasoned that they were willing to help the needy so long as it didn't cost them anything. But they didn't. They were willing to help, regardless of what it would cost them. They didn't care that people might have made fun of them for hanging out with this paralytic. They didn't care that it would take them longer to get to the house where Jesus was. They didn't care that it would be quite the workout, really, to carry this man all the way to the house. These men were willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel. We, too, ought to have such a willingness. Another thing that strikes us about these men is that they worked together as a team in this mercy ministry. Mercy ministry is a team effort. Yes, the deacons are called to perform this ministry at an official capacity, but it is a ministry that belongs to each one of us, to all of us corporately. You know, there may be people that you know that would be willing to come to church, or some who would even like to come to church, but can't. Some of them may be shut-ins for various reasons. Some of them might not be able to drive or to walk. And those people should be here. And we as a church should be willing to do whatever it takes to get them here. Yes, it will likely mean that you will be inconvenienced. But if we approach these kinds of ministries as a team, no one single family would carry the whole burden by themselves. See, mercy ministry is a team effort. The church needs to do it as a team. At the past international conference, it was some years back now, but back at that conference, Pastor Barry York told us about one way that their church had reached out in this very area. He told us that some members of the church had decided to go across the street to some lower income apartment complexes and to simply invite people to come to church. Well, there was one lady whom they met during this time. She was a woman who was extremely overweight, so much so she could hardly walk. She was willing to visit the church. But when she came to visit, she couldn't walk. She couldn't get up the outside steps of the church to get into the sanctuary, to get into the area for worship. She was too overweight to get up the steps. And so some people saw this. Some of the members of the church saw this, and they got a wheelchair for her. And a number of those men carried her in the wheelchair up the steps and into the house of worship. And from the last accounting, I've been told that she's been attending regularly ever since. There are always people ready and willing to help her to get into the house of worship. There are some people out there who are just waiting to be noticed, waiting to be invited to come to church. As a congregation, we should work as a team to find those people and to get them here. Now, once they got to the house where Jesus was preaching, we find out that the house was so crowded that there wasn't even room to get in, not even near the door. Now, you might wonder why it was that the four men didn't just wait till Jesus was done preaching. Why couldn't they just wait until the crowds began to dwindle away? Well, they didn't and couldn't wait because of the urgency of the matter. They knew that this man needed to see Jesus right away. They knew that the sooner they could get this man to Jesus, the better. And folks, it's an urgent matter. It is an urgent matter to get the gospel to those who are perishing. You see, nobody knows what a day will bring. Salvation is an urgent need for everybody outside of Christ. Nobody has tomorrow. All that anybody has is right now. This is why Paul tells us that today is the day of salvation. It's urgent that you share the gospel with your loved ones who don't know Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting to consider how quickly we would call 911 or how quickly we would react to an emergency situation for people. If you think about it, it wouldn't matter whether or not it was somebody we knew or if it were a complete stranger. If somebody were in need of great help, most of us would be quick to help. Well, folks, every person outside of Christ that we come into contact with is in immediate and grave danger of falling into hell at their very next step. How much more urgent is it for us to be willing to offer the immediate cure to their eternal disease than it is for us to be willing to help them with some physical problem? You'll notice the perseverance of these four men. They were a tenacious group. Once they discovered that there was no longer any room in the house, they could have just given up, couldn't they? They could have just given up and said, well, you know, we tried. They could have said, well, you know, maybe it wasn't the Lord's will for this man to meet Jesus today. But they didn't. Instead, they went up the stairs around the outside of the house. They climbed up on the roof. You see, this was a common feature of homes back then. Back then, there was a stairway outside the house that led up to the roof where people would sometimes just hang out and rest, or even sometimes have parties on their roofs, much like we use our porches today. But back then, the roofs were made out of pieces of tile that stretched across various beams or branches, and they were then simply covered over with brushwood. And then a final coating was placed on these roofs, and it was a mixture of mud and chopped straw. And they would beat and roll this mixture over the top of the roof in order to seal it from the elements. And in fact, stone rollers had been excavated from various places in the Middle East. And we know that these rollers were used every year to roll over the roofs during the first rains of every year in order to seal them. So anyway, these four men get on the roof and they begin to actually dig an opening in the roof and lower the paralytic down through that opening, down to Jesus. Now, can you imagine what that must have been like? You know, a crying baby during a service is one thing, but to have dust and dirt fall on you while you're preaching is quite another thing. But we notice here that the Lord wasn't the least bit troubled by what was going on above him with the roof. You notice what Jesus did. There was no conversation, no dialogue between Jesus and any of the five men, at least as far as we're told. But Jesus knew exactly what he needed to do. You see, we read that Jesus saw their faith. Now, certainly he knew their hearts, but he could also see their faith. How? By their actions. He saw these men showing their faith by their works. And then Jesus says something amazing. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now think about how awkward this must have been. Here's a paralyzed man sitting in front of Jesus. Without a doubt, many people there thought that this man's greatest need was to be healed that day. But our Lord knows better, doesn't he? You see, this man's greatest need was not to be healed. Just like your greatest need isn't to be healed from your physical illness, or to be delivered from drugs or alcohol, or to have your marriage fixed or your emotional problems solved. Nor is your greatest need to be married, or to have children, or to find a job, or any other such thing. As important as these things are, they are not your greatest needs. Your greatest, and my greatest need in life, is to hear these very same words of pardon from Jesus Christ spoken to us. You see, while those other things are important, they are not the most important. Nothing else matters in life if we have never heard these words of pardon from the Savior's lips. You see, as the Scriptures tell us, what profit is there if a man gains the whole world but loses his soul to hell? Matthew 16:25. There is no profit in being healed of your deadly disease, or delivered from your life's troubles, or in finding the perfect mate in life, or in having children, or finding that perfect job. It means nothing at all if you gain these things and yet you die without knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That is our greatest need. Now, if you think about it, the saddest thing to see in this life is a person who has had a terrible life filled with pain and suffering, and yet die only to find further pain and suffering beyond measure. What a heartbreaking thing it is to know someone who has suffered in this life only to suffer forever in hell in the life to come. Can you think of a more disheartening situation? You know, it's sad but true. There are many people suffering in hospitals today, dying of deadly diseases. And if you were to offer most of those people a choice of being healed of their physical disease or of receiving eternal salvation, they would likely choose to be healed. And what a pitiful thing it is for them to one day realize that no matter how many times they are healed of their physical ailments, they will one day ultimately die. You see, that's the one statistic no man can escape. One out of every one man will die. You can't escape death. It's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. But what a tragic thing for them to learn that they chose to give up a life of eternal happiness in exchange for living life in this sad condition of sin and death for what? 80 to 100 years? The two are beyond comparison. 80 to 100 years compared to eternity is practically nothing. As James says, life on earth is but a vapor. Here one moment, gone the next. Life is short. But so many people don't understand this. They think that this life is all that's worth living, and so they think that this life is all that matters. But how wrong they are. Again, what matters is whether you will be with God in heaven in the life to come. What matters is whether or not you will live forever in eternal happiness. And the only way to gain this blessed eternal life is to surrender yourself to Jesus Christ, just like this paralytic man. You see, Jesus spoke of forgiveness of sins before healing because our sinful condition is much more serious than any physical problem we might have. Jesus deals with first things first. We are all dying of a terminal disease called sin. There is but one cure for this disease, and that cure is offered by the great physician of heaven, Jesus Christ. I ask you this morning, have you been cured of this disease? Have you heard Jesus tell you that your sins are forgiven? And how appropriate is it that this man was a paralytic? His physical disease paints a picture for us of his spiritual condition. In fact, it paints a picture for us of every person's condition outside of Christ. Just as a paralyzed man can't do anything for himself and is completely helpless, so is the effect of sin on every human being in our first father, Adam. We've been paralyzed by sin, and there is nothing that we can do to change our condition. Just as the man had to be brought to Jesus, so do we, if we are to be cured. This morning, God has arranged things in your life to be here at this place, at this time, to hear this message. It wasn't chance or anything else that brought you here to this service of worship today. God alone has orchestrated everything, every jot and tittle of your life and my life for us to be here in this place right now. Jesus tells us in his word that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst of us. He tells us in other portions of his word that when his people gather together for worship, he is here in the midst of us. Therefore, he is in this place right now. And you and I have been brought to him this morning. What a beautiful thing this is. If you're outside of Christ, then you need to realize that you are helpless. You cannot cure yourself of your disease. You cannot save yourself. You need to realize that you are sick and helpless, just as this paralytic did. And also like him, this morning, you need to look away from yourself and to look to Jesus Christ to be saved. By faith, you need to look away from your sinful self and look to Jesus for forgiveness and for righteousness. And if you do, the scriptures say, you will be saved. Even we who have already placed faith in our Lord for salvation need to be reminded of our need to hear these words of pardon from our Lord's lips. In fact, we should seek to hear them every day of our lives, because we sin against our Lord every day. And we should be going to him every day, confessing those sins and asking for pardon. And if we do, and when we do, we can rest assured that he will hear these words. And we will hear those words of pardon from his lips. Well, after Jesus told the man that he was forgiven, we're told that there were some scribes there who were reasoning in their hearts over what Jesus had said. They had picked up on what Jesus was claiming by offering this forgiveness to the man. You see, they were correct in what they thought. They were correct in what they thought. They were right to believe that God alone is the one, the only one, who can forgive sins. And they were right to conclude that Jesus had taken upon himself to do that which only God is able to do. Without a single exchange of words between Jesus and the paralytic, Jesus pardoned the man of not just one sin, but all his sins. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now think about that. If you sin against me, then I have the choice to forgive you or to not forgive you. It's my prerogative, isn't it? It would be ridiculous for my brother Mark to come along and to tell the person who sinned against me that they're forgiven when I haven't yet forgiven them. It would be even more ridiculous for one of my brothers, Mark or Ray, to tell the person that he forgives them not just for the sin they committed against me, but for all the sins they've ever committed. You see, for Jesus to forgive this man of all his sins could only mean that all his sins were committed against Jesus, which can only be possible if Jesus is God. Keep in mind that even the sins that we commit against each other are first and foremost sins against God, because they are a violation of his law. The reason it's wrong to sin against me, it's not because I say so, not because I have the authority to tell you what is sin and what is not, but because God's law says so. We wouldn't even know what sin was if we didn't have his law. So they were correct, these Pharisees and scribes. They were correct in understanding that Jesus was claiming to be God. That is, in fact, what he was doing. And so in response, Jesus then went on to prove that he is God. And he did so in at least two ways. First, he revealed to them the fact that he knew what they were thinking. Right? That alone should have caused them to shake in their boots. Can you imagine how shocked they must have been to hear Jesus say those words at that moment? Jesus had just proven to them that he could read their minds. Only God knows our thoughts, and by this Jesus had revealed to them that he was, in fact, God in the flesh. And while it was true then, it is true now. Our Lord knows our thoughts, even right this very moment. He knows if we're thinking about other things right now instead of his word. He knows if we're harboring bitterness in our hearts towards somebody else. He knows everything that we're thinking, everything that we're feeling. Therefore, there's no use in keeping those things to ourselves, is there? Our daily prayer ought to be that of the psalmist, as we sung already from Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That ought to be our daily prayer. And when he does reveal our wicked ways to us, we ought to be ready to confess those sins to our Lord and not hold anything back. And make no mistake about it. Every day there is wickedness in our lives that can be revealed. All of us are sinners. All of us break God's law daily in thought, word, and deed. And so knowing that our God is omniscient, meaning that he knows all things, this ought to humble us. But it should also constantly remind us to thank him that we have been cleansed from all unrighteousness. The same God who knows our sins is the same one who forgives us of those sins if we belong to them, to him. And that ought to cause great joy in our hearts, great comfort to our souls. Well, Jesus then went on to ask them a question. He asked them, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? Now think about that question for just a second. Think about that question. Which is easier to say? Which statement was easier to say? Well, in one sense, we can see how it would be easier for Jesus to say that the man's sins are forgiven. And the reason it would be easier to say is because there's no way to prove whether or not the man was really forgiven. After all, you couldn't open the man's body and look in his soul in order to prove that he had been washed in the blood of Jesus. So in that sense, it would be easier to say as far as statements go. But in another sense, it was much more difficult for Jesus to say that the man's sins were forgiven. Think about this. Consider, if you would, all that Jesus would have to endure in order for this man's sins to be forgiven. Think about the perfect life Jesus had to live and the perfect death he had to die. Think about his grief in the garden, his agony upon the cross. Think about the eternal wrath of God that was poured out upon him on behalf of this one man's sins, not to mention our sins included. No, it was no easy thing for Jesus to grant forgiveness to this man. But the scribes were unaware of all this, weren't they? All they thought was that it was easy for somebody to say somebody was forgiven, but that it was more difficult to actually heal a person so that others could see it and testify. And so therefore Jesus said, but so that, he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, walk, take up your pallet, and go home. And then we're told that the paralytic did exactly that. He did exactly what the Lord told him to do. He was empowered by God to do that which he could not do, left to himself. What a picture of conversion. By this miracle, Jesus again proved that he is God. This sort of makes you wonder what the scribes now thought about Jesus after hearing him say these things and seeing him do these things. You see, for Jesus to have healed the man and to have shown that he could read their thoughts should have impressed upon them the fact that what he said about being able to forgive sins was also true. That should have been the natural conclusion that they walked away with. You see. In fact, all of these miracles were done to prove that very point. Jesus said as much. He said that he healed the man so that they would believe that he has the power on earth to forgive men of their sins. Now as we think about this, let's not make the mistake of thinking that the Lord healed this man's paralysis in order to assure him of his forgiveness. That wasn't the purpose of the healing. It was not to assure him of his forgiveness. The Lord didn't have to heal this man in order for him to know that he was forgiven. The same is true for you and me. Our assurance of forgiveness is not tied to whether or not the Lord heals our every problem. Whether or not our Lord chooses to heal somebody suffering of a physical problem has nothing to do with proving whether or not they are truly forgiven in Christ Jesus. Our assurance comes from God's Word. The Word of God says that if you confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will be forgiven. We don't have to depend on our feelings or outward signs to know that we've been forgiven. God has promised it. And therefore, it is true. God cannot lie. Furthermore, there is also the gracious testimony of the Holy Spirit inside of each one of us who belong to Him. We who belong to the Lord have the unfailing witness of the Holy Spirit, as we're told in Romans 8:16. The Holy Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we aren't left without a witness. It's not that we're not left without a witness. It's just that the witness is not tied to external signs. Now, many people say that they will not believe unless they see a sign. The scribes and the Pharisees were like this, weren't they? But let's be clear about something here as well. People say that they would believe if only they could see proof with their own eyes. But you know what? They're lying to themselves. They are lying to themselves. Folks, people don't believe the gospel because they're stubborn and blind, not because there's not enough evidence. The evidence is all around us. For example, consider the town where Jesus was in this account, Capernaum. The people of this town of Capernaum were audiences to his preaching and witnesses to his ministry and miracles more than any other town. Yet what was the fruit of that for them? It only brought further judgment upon them rather than conversion. In fact, Capernaum is second only to Jerusalem in receiving condemnation from our Lord. Hear the words of our Lord from Matthew 11, verses 23 and 24. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. It's good for all of us to be reminded by the case of Capernaum. By it, we're reminded of the power of sin in the unbeliever. By it, We're reminded that the natural man cannot understand nor accept the things of God because they are spiritually appraised. They require the Holy Spirit to regenerate a man before he is able to see them. The natural man is blind to the things of the Spirit, and he thinks the gospel is foolish. This is why the very scribes in our account could see what they saw and remain untouched by it. You see, we forget that the people of Capernaum heard the greatest preacher that has ever set foot on this earth. They heard preaching that had no faults. Perfect preaching. Can you imagine that? We forget that they saw Jesus perform miracles right in front of their very own eyes. We forget that although they saw these things, they remained dead in their trespasses and sins. Let's not make the same mistake as them, folks. Let's not come into this place of worship week in and week out, hearing the words of the gospel and then hardening our hearts toward it. You see, we should recognize that the same gospel which melts the hearts of some is a word of life to them, can also be that which hardens the hearts of others and is a stench of death to them. The same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. Therefore, the longer any of us sit under the preaching of the gospel and refuse to surrender ourselves to Jesus, the more hardened our hearts will become. Let us remember Capernaum, and by it, let us be warned. Now, let us also learn from this account that we shouldn't grumble against the Lord for the troubles that come into our lives. We shouldn't grumble against the Lord for all the troubles that come into our lives. In a certain sense, think about this. In a certain sense, it was a blessing for this man to have been paralyzed. Had he not been paralyzed, perhaps he would not live his life doing, he would have lived his life going out, doing his own thing, living his own life, doing other things, and never taking the time himself to walk and to hear the words of Jesus. But because he was a paralytic, he was brought before Jesus. All of our situations are different. Some of us will have and have had more troubles in our lives than others. But we must keep in mind that none of it is an accident. None of our troubles come our way by chance. They come by divine design. All of our troubles are given to us for a purpose, for God's good purpose. Some troubles are given to cause people to look to the Lord for salvation. Some troubles are given to harden people's hearts against the Lord. And all troubles in the life of the believer are for the purpose of our sanctification. As difficult as it may sound and as hard as it may be to believe, our troubles in life are for our own good. I quote this passage of Scripture fairly often. I'd like to quote it again, Psalm 119, verse 71. David says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." He says shortly after that, "Had I not been afflicted, I would have gone astray." This paralytic man began his day having to be carried in order to meet with Jesus. But after meeting Jesus, he was a changed man, was able to walk himself home carrying the very pallet he was carried on. This man had been healed in more ways than one. As a result of meeting Jesus, both physically and spiritually, he was able to walk in newness of life. His trouble was the very instrument the Lord used to bring him into the kingdom of God. And there is one final point I'd like to have you give your attention to in this account. And it's a point that we glean not from this passage, but from the parallel account in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew tells us the following as a result of what Jesus had done on this occasion. If you'd like to turn there, please feel free to do so. It's Matthew chapter 9, verse 8. If not, you can hear it. Matthew 9, verse 8. This is a parallel account of what we're looking at this morning. Matthew 9, verse 8. In conclusion, after all Jesus had done, this was what we read. This is what we read. Now, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. All three parallel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that the people were amazed and that they glorified God. Now, it's one thing to be amazed by God and to be astonished by the things that He does. But that's not the same thing as believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. You see, while all the accounts pick up on the fact that the people were struck with awe, it's only Matthew that tells us that they marveled and glorified God because He had given such power to men. By this statement, we learn that the people failed to truly understand what had happened in their presence that day. By this statement, we learn that the people failed to understand that Jesus was more than a man. They had failed to understand that Jesus was not only a man, but that He is also very God of very God. That was the whole point of this narrative. Jesus had shown beyond a doubt that He is God in the flesh and that He, as God, has the power to forgive sins. So as we leave this place this morning, let us not leave with a faulty understanding of who Jesus is. You see, Jesus is a man. He is 100% man. However, Jesus is also 100% God. Continuing to be what He was, God, He became what He was not, man. Yes, be amazed by His miracles, but be sure to glorify Him, not just as a great man, even as other false religions are willing to do. But let us glorify Him as the God-man, the only mediator between God and man, the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, the Lord, who is also our Savior. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.